Good morning. I'm so glad to see you here today. Glad that you're here. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ruth, the third chapter, as we continue our series that we are calling Redeeming Hope. Now, we're going to read this passage in just a moment, but I want to kind of just go ahead and tell you up front, in case you haven't read it already, that this story is going to sound a little crazy, even a little bit weird, risque even. But as you're turning there, let me say, this morning I want to talk to you about the rest of your life. As in the rest of your life. Maybe even the rest that is missing in your life. It's not hard to see looking around, even as we're coming out of summer and heading into the new school year. A lot of folks are just tired. Are you feeling that? We aren't refreshed from our summer vacation. We're worn out from chasing all the stuff. Some of you live your whole life exhausted all the time, and you think it's normal. Now, no, there may be many causes for that. Lifestyle choices, maybe even your diet, your health, your schedule, your sleep, or lack thereof. But for our purpose this morning, I also think there's something to the idea that many of us are just tired of constantly running like a hamster on a wheel, always chasing after something, the wrong things, trying to satisfy something inside us. And we're tired. And what we really need is rest. Fortunately, the Bible speaks a lot about rest and our need for it and God's will for us, for it. Even in the Ten Commandments, one of the ten is about practicing Sabbath rest. And as Jesus would interpret that in the New Testament, the Sabbath is made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it wasn't just a law that God made up so that we would jump through some hoops for him. It was for our own good. He was protecting us from ourselves. He was looking out for us. And he realized that sometimes we just don't have sense enough in ourselves to stop and rest. So he kind of scheduled that into our weeks for us. And let me say, if you are neglecting Sabbathing, not only are you being disobedient to a commandment, you're abusing yourself. But it's more than just physical rest. It's soul rest. The psalmist said, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress, so I won't be shaken. And Jesus would say in the New Testament, in Matthew 11, speaking to a group of people who were beat down and worn out of all the things they were trying to do to live up to a certain standards of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, this legalism. He said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. So, again, once again, soul rest. As Augustine said it so well, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts will always be restless until they find their rest in you. So we see there's a definite connection biblically between rest, real soul rest, and even our salvation, our relationship with God, our hearts finding their resting place in the Lord. We sometimes equate rest with death. We'll say, rest in peace, or that he has entered his eternal rest. But biblically, it's really more about our salvation, which allows us to rest in death. It's a picture of our salvation. That we cease our striving, trying to earn our way, and we rest in what was done for us in our redemption through Jesus. And wherever you are spiritually this morning, whether you're still searching, trying to find your way, you realize that there's an inner yearning, that you are chasing, seeking, searching for something that will satisfy your soul and give you the rest that you seek, or whether you have already found that. You would say you know Christ. You know the hope of redemption that we've been talking about the last several weeks in Ruth. But maybe you still find yourself striving, fretting, stressing, trying to earn your way with a distorted belief system that all but negates the gospel of grace. And you're tired. Wherever you are on that spectrum, I pray that today you will come to understand that you have a Redeemer in Jesus Christ, and that when He saves you, your redemption is complete, bought and paid for, paid in full through Christ's death for us on the cross. And there's nothing you can add to it, nothing. And when you come to Jesus, you can truly find rest for your souls. So with that, let's get to our text from Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now, for those who have not been with us, let me try to catch you up on the story so far of what some have called the most romantic story in all of the Bible. It began with a man named Elimelech, who, along with his wife Naomi and their 2 sons, because of a famine in the land, decided to move and try a fresh start and maybe feed their family in the land of Moab. From all indications, it was a faithless decision and one of disobedience to God's prescribed will regarding Moab. And it didn't turn out well for their family. Elimelech died, and later his 2 sons died. And now Naomi, a widow, along with her 2 sons' widows, are stuck in a faraway land with nothing and no providers. After a while, Naomi heard news that the famine back home in Judah was over, so she decided to move back to Bethlehem, and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, pledged her loyalty to her and went back with her. It was not a good situation two widows, one old, one young, trying to make a fresh start, especially for a Moabite woman like Ruth in a foreign land. And they when they got to Bethlehem, they were hungry and needy, so Ruth, being the younger and probably stronger of the two, decided she would go glean in a field to get some food for her and for Naomi. And she just so happened, providentially, of course, to wander into the field of a man named Boaz, who, as it turned out, was a relative of her late father-in-law, Elimelech. And Boaz was kind and gracious to her. He was generous to her. And later, when Naomi found out who it was who had given Ruth so much food the first time, she realized that this was their last chance. And so because Boaz was family, that qualified him to be what the Bible called a kinsman redeemer. And if Ruth married Boaz, they could legally reclaim the land formerly belonging to Naomi's husband. Which brings us to our text today, where Naomi is trying to use her matchmaking skills and put things in motion for Boaz to accept the role as Ruth's kinsman redeemer and marry her. But it would require that Ruth effectively propose to Boaz, which is what happens in this strange and maybe even a little creepy story in chapter 3 that I'm sure brings up lots of questions for you. Before we get into the story, I want to first offer some advice. This is free, but and then we'll try to answer some of those questions. The basic advice would be this: don't try this at home. Okay, don't. And I mean by that is don't emulate what happened in this story. If you're looking for a wife or a husband or whatever you do, don't do what Naomi told Ruth to do, and she did, and go sneaking around in the middle of the night with a prospective mate, uncovering their feet and then laying next to them. Don't do it. If you are a female, people will talk, and they'll think you're a psycho. And if you are a male, they'll put you in jail, okay? Just know that. And the point is, this is a strange situation if you see it through the eyes of our own cultural norms and standards today. But I think it was strange enough in that world 3,300 years ago that they already understood it to be a little out of the box. And just because something is in the Bible does not mean that it's okay and that we should follow their example. That there are lots of really good examples in the Bible that we should follow, but this was not one of them. Not that I really thought any of you were planning to do this, but the point is, just because something's in Scripture does not mean it's something that you should practice. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Like I said, I'm not sure about some of this. I'm sure you have some questions, lots of questions. So let's see if we can answer a few of those that may set some context for what we're reading. Specifically, I want to ask and answer three questions with some background that will help us to better understand what's going on here. The first question is, what is this kinsman redeemer thing? What's a kinsman redeemer? We've been talking about it every week of this series, and I've touched on it a few times already, but let me explain it a little bit more specifically today. We said last week that the word redeem in various forms occurs 23 different times in the book of Ruth, in just 85 verses. That's one in four, more than one in four. And so we know it's the central theme of the whole book. And as such, this serves as a picture. The whole book of Ruth serves as a living parable that points to the gospel of the New Testament and how Jesus redeems us. And we also know that the word redeem means to purchase or to trade for or even to buy back. But what about that kinsman word? Where does that come from? Well, first of all, it harkens back to the King James, where in verse 9 and another place, where it says that it called a kinsman redeemer. That's the term used. That's what Ruth tells Boaz he is for her. But I would say this, even the NIV, the old New International Version of 1984 that a lot of us still have, it says kinsman redeemer. The new New International Version will say guardian redeemer. The ESV, which is the version we read earlier, just says redeemer, but that translation obscures a technical legal term that is used there that speaks of someone who's related and thus has the legal right under Jewish Levitical law to redeem someone else in their family from a desperate situation. And actually, in the Hebrew, it is a very specific and a very important term, goel. God gave his people Israel the law of the goel in Leviticus 25 as they were preparing to enter the promised land. And the idea was that the land actually belonged to the Lord, but he was effectively allowing certain families to be tenants of that land for as long as they lived. And if someone fell on hard times and had to sell their land, they would be provided a right of redemption of the land that their nearest relative, goel, could come and redeem what the family member had sold. So imagine you're going through a hard time. Maybe you go through a famine like Elimelech had done in his family, and you suffer a bad crop year, and you no longer have food to feed your family or even money to buy seed to plant again. So your only option would be to sell your property. Then you'd become nothing more than maybe a sharecropper if they would even allow you to stay on the land that you once owned. So imagine you've been slaving away for years as a sharecropper on your former property, but you do know you have a rich uncle in another city, and you write him a letter about how hard your life has been, and you ask him to be your goel, your redeemer. For a while, you don't hear anything back, and then one day you're out in the field, and you're working so hard, and you see a distant, there comes somebody. There is your uncle riding on his Mercedes camel, and he has his checkbook out, so the news is good. And he's coming to be your goel, your redeemer. That was the redemption of property. But later in Leviticus 25, it talks about how an Israelite might be so poor that he sells himself into slavery. So imagine you become a slave. And so you write that same uncle, and imagine your joy when he comes and purchases you and sets you free from being a slave. That's the law of goel. It applied to redeeming a person as well as property. And in this case, it applied through marriage, which leads to our second question. What's the deal with marrying relatives? Is this what we're supposed to do? It seems that from the time she figured out that Boaz was family, Naomi was trying to get Ruth married to him. Naomi herself was older and likely beyond marrying years and definitely beyond the age to have more children to continue the family name. So she's trying to set this up so that Ruth can marry this potential kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Seems to be fairly wealthy. He's definitely part of the family. And all that comes from the Jewish law of levirate marriage that made provisions for a dead man's name to live on. Now, you may think it's strange that Ruth would be going to ask Boaz to marry her, but the explanation is found in a rather obscure Old Testament law that's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Listen, I'm going to read verses 5 through 10 of Deuteronomy 25. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." Right there in the Bible. You don't want to be the family of the unsandaled now, do you? Now, this is it's serious stuff. The pressure is on. And it would definitely change your perspective when your brother brings a girlfriend home at the holidays. Right? I mean, it might be your wife too. And you just don't want to be spit on and whacked with a sandal. So what we see here is that the widow had a choice, either to remain unmarried or she could ask one of his deceased husband's brothers to marry her. And if he refused, she had the recourse of shaming him in front of the entire village. And this law applied to brothers, but it extended to other relatives if there were no living brothers. Boaz probably was a cousin or maybe a nephew of Elimelech. And we'll see also that there was actually a closer relative, Goel, than him, so they still had some things to sort out here. But for now, a third question. What happened in this threshing floor romance? We'll talk about Naomi's plan, which Ruth carried out, in a few moments. But let's look at the setting first. That'll help us, since most of us don't live in a world of winnowing wheat and threshing floors. It'd probably be helpful for us to understand where this all took place. A threshing floor was usually a rock floor encircled by an arrangement of stones. It would often be located on the top of a hill to catch the breeze, and the grain stalks would be piled up there, and then men would come and walk on those sticks, or they would beat them with implements to separate the kernel from the stalk. Then they would use a wooden winnowing fork, and they would throw that up into the air, the kernels in the air, and the breeze would blow away the lighter husk, the chaff, and the heavier grain would fall to the earth. We know that from other places in Scripture of separating the wheat from the chaff. And at the end of the harvest, when all this was done, this time of threshing was a really pretty big party when it was done. It was a time of great celebration, even somewhat of a religious celebration to celebrate the harvest that God had given you. And all the workers would gather, and they would eat and drink and party and celebrate. And everybody would be there. And because this threshed grain represented the wealth of a farmer, when it was all over, the owner would likely sleep at the threshing floor to guard his valuable treasure of grain. So Naomi apparently knew all of that. So she put this scheme together so that Ruth would be where she needed to be to make her move and make her proposal. And that's exactly what she did. And we'll talk about that romantic encounter in a few minutes. But before we go through the story, I want to return to that idea I brought up a while ago about rest. And some of you are wondering, where were you going from that? Well, I want you to notice a couple of things in this passage. The whole third chapter is framed by two references to rest. And I don't think that was a coincidence. Verse 1, Naomi is looking out for Ruth. She says to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Now, she was talking about this redemption, but the way she described it was rest. Some versions say security, so that it may be well with you. If this works out and you are redeemed, you won't have to worry about your future, and you won't have to work like this anymore. And then, all the way down to the last verse of this chapter, verse 18, this time Naomi said to her regarding Boaz, "Well, my daughter, until you learn how this matter turns out, wait until you learn how this matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." That is Boaz and this other Goel. He, Boaz, will not rest until he takes care of making sure that you are redeemed. In other words, you can rest because he won't rest. A wonderful picture in parallel to what it means when we are redeemed and we find our rest through our kinsman redeemer, Jesus. So this morning, whether you were still seeking and searching for that rest, or whether you have found it and still don't know what you've got, I want to talk about resting in our redemption. And as we look at this story, we want to look at four key perspectives and lessons for us and helping us to understand what that all means. The first perspective is from Naomi. Naomi's hope. She sees God's plan and she acts. Now, we've talked a lot about God's leading in this whole story and how he providentially orchestrated events to bring these people together. We sang he has good plans, and he does. Well, I think the one person who seemed to recognize all that in this story was Naomi. In fact, someone has said that though this book bears Ruth's name, it is really first and foremost about Naomi. She was there in the beginning, broken, living in a foreign land, having lost her husband and her sons. And she will be featured at the end, holding her new grandson in her hands, looking forward to her new bright future. But this is really a story of redemption for her in between as she seeks her own sense of rest. You remember back at the end of chapter 1 when she first got back home to Bethlehem, she told the women there, don't call me Naomi anymore. That means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Lord has made my life to be bitter. But here, beginning in chapter 3, we see a change in her attitude. She seems to have hope because she sees possibilities. So she tells Ruth this plan, hey, middle of the night, clean yourself up, go down and see him, wake up, uncover his feet, the whole bit. Crazy story that we have a hard time kind of wrapping our minds around. And if you read that the first time, you go, what? What? And just imagine your mother-in-law giving you such instructions. Well, like I said, maybe a little creepy. But what we see is that when Naomi gets this ray of hope, of possibility, her bitterness goes away. Those two things, bitterness and hope, are mutually exclusive. So she hatches this plan to have Ruth meet Boaz all alone on the threshing floor in the middle of the night. She gave her three important instructions. First, she said, wash yourself. Ruth has been working in the fields for weeks, and bathing was not a daily custom back then. That there was definitely something in the air, and it wasn't love quite yet. So Naomi said, girl, you need to take a bath. Second, she told her to anoint herself, which meant put on some perfume. Then she told her to put on her best clothes. I mean, she wanted to look good and smell nice for her big date, especially if she's going to pop the question. Naomi's plan was bold and risky, if not risque. For Naomi, I believe she saw a situation that presented to herself where she recognized that God was at work and she didn't want to miss this opportunity. And I will say, the same should go for us. We don't want to miss an open door and our own opportunity to our own Redeemer and the hope that we can find in him. And this morning, if you hear this and you're thinking, you know, I need to take that step, don't let this window of opportunity shut without taking advantage of it and placing your faith in Christ. Secondly, we look at Ruth's perspective and especially Ruth's faith. She risked failure to ask Boaz to be her husband and Redeemer, to marry her. If Naomi was characterized by hope, Ruth demonstrated faith. It took a lot of faith to follow Naomi's plan. And you see there in verse 5, Ruth's response to Naomi's plan about that midnight rendezvous, she said, I will do whatever you say. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of his grain pile. Ruth waited, approached quietly, uncovered his feet, lay down, and in the middle of the night, something startled him. I don't know, maybe it was the woman lying at his feet. And he looked down to see this shadow of a figure in the middle of the night in the dark. And he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am your servant, Ruth. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a goel, a redeemer." Now, you might expect me here to tell you that uncovering the feet was some ancient custom that prospective wives practiced. Maybe even part of the proposal for marriage, as some commentators would suggest. I think the reason Naomi told Ruth to uncover his feet so that he would wake up when his feet got cold. After all, Boaz wouldn't be the first man to get cold feet. But in this case, cold feet led to a wedding. I think the actual proposal came when she said, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Or as some versions say, "You are my kinsman redeemer, my goel." Some versions also say, "Spread the cover of your garment over me." It's actually the same Hebrew word. It can go either way, wing or garment. Back in chapter 2, you'll remember that Boaz said of Ruth that the Lord had led her and protected her to this point under his wing. Same word. And most Bible scholars believe this was Ruth's way of asking Boaz to marry her and to redeem her. Now, some people read this as being something else entirely, that Ruth was trying to seduce him into being her redeemer. And it sure could read that way. It's the middle of the night. She's all cleaned up and dressed up and looking and smelling right, clearly ready for a romantic encounter. And they would say that Ruth was effectively saying here herself, "Let me under the covers with you. Take me to bed." Now, I know there are a lot of Bible commentators who go to great lengths to try to sanitize this whole scene and explain away any possibility of sinful intentions and to insist that that could not have happened. It could have. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but these are not infallible people. And it wouldn't have been the only time in the Bible that sinners sinned. Whether it was shady or not, it certainly had hints that it was borderline inappropriate, or at least it may have appeared that way. That's why Boaz made sure that Ruth was gone before dawn so that people wouldn't talk. They wouldn't assume something unseemly had happened, because clearly, whatever her intentions may have been, he was a godly man and he did the right thing either way. I would add this from respected Old Testament scholar Dr. F.B. Huey, who writes, "Those who interpret a sexual relation in this encounter reflect their 20th century view of sexual permissiveness," and certainly the 21st century as well, "that they failed to appreciate the cultural taboos of Ruth's time and would have prevented a man of Boaz's position from taking advantage of Ruth, thereby destroying her reputation and endangering his own. Biblical writers were not squeamish about describing sexual encounters, but the writer of Ruth has deliberately refrained from saying there was a liaison between Ruth and Boaz. Both Ruth and Boaz acted virtuously in a situation they knew could have turned out otherwise." It's our best guess, but the key, I think, is how Boaz responds. And that leads us to number 3, Boaz's love. He rewarded her faith with his offer of protection and provision. Now, I can imagine Boaz was still pretty shocked waking up to that situation in the middle of the night. But we see his response there in verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." And yes, it's true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. "Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. Sleep on it." And so she did. And I can imagine there wasn't a whole lot of sleep, and there were a lot of thoughts in both of their heads as they lay there until morning. And actually, it was clear that Boaz was concerned about the appearance of her being there in the middle of the night, so he effectively sneaked her out before dawn, but not before loading her up with a whole lot more groceries for her to take home to Naomi. But you'll notice the first thing Boaz did was pronounce a blessing on Ruth. And then he complimented her for her kindness in choosing him instead of one of the young bachelors. Then he commended her for her character and her good reputation. That was such a pretty good indication that even if he was being seduced, he was a man of such character that he did the right thing anyway. He also pointed out that there was someone else in the family who had first dibs on her, who was a closer relative than he was. And he said, if he's got first shot, and if he does, then good. It's a blessing for you. If he doesn't, I will. And either way, I will make sure that you're taken care of. That was an unselfish act, to say the least. Unselfish love. And the very next day, he went to try to settle the issue with the other kinsmen, which we'll look at next week. And we've said over and over that Boaz is a picture. Theologians would call him a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And part of that is seeing his love, his honor, his integrity, his character, his generosity, his selflessness, his willingness to give of himself for Ruth. That was part of his side of the redemption story, which reflects to us the character of Jesus. Which leads us to our last perspective, and it moves us from Boaz, the foreshadowing, to the actual Redeemer himself, Jesus. And we see Jesus' grace. He accepts us into his family, even though we are strangers. Yes, you can see Jesus in this story because he's pictured in Boaz. The story of Ruth is a love story about how a foreign widow from the pagan land of Moab receives the kindness and grace of Boaz. She has no identity. She has no future. In Boaz, she finds a new family and a new future. It's a powerful parable, I said earlier, almost an allegory of how we all start out as foreigners and strangers in relation with God. We're all born into the wrong family. That's what sin does. That's what sin is. But like Boaz, Jesus lovingly accepts us and adopts us into his forever family. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." When Boaz awakened, he said, "Who is it?" And Ruth said, "It's Ruth, your servant." You may notice in this book so far, up until this time, Ruth is always referred to just as Ruth the Moabitess. That was her identity. Nobody wanted her to forget that she was unclean and unacceptable as a pagan Moabite. But here, she identifies herself in a whole new way. She said, I'm at your service. Likewise, when we come to Jesus, we have a new identity. We forget the past because we have been made new. At the feet of Jesus, at the feet of Boaz, Ruth's life was changed. There she found a new family, a new future, a new identity. And that's what we find at the feet of Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. He paid the price to buy us back from our slavery and from the law and sin and death. The Bible says in 1 Peter, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus was and is our goel. He shed his precious blood as a sacrifice for us to pay our redemption, to redeem us from our sin and to give us the rest that our restless hearts seek. And he looks to us and says, in the midst of all the religion and all the things that are wearing you down and wearing you out, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word and its truth. I thank you for this picture that you gave us, the big picture of your redemption story and the smaller picture that points us to Jesus. Help us to be able to see that and by your Spirit to guide us into that truth. And I pray, Lord, for this morning, for anyone here who's never responded to that gospel and never received the free gift of redemption and justification and salvation by grace through faith because of your shed blood, welcomed into the family. I pray that even now, God, you would draw them to yourself, that they might find rest for their souls. Lord, I know that there are so many of us here who've made that decision and taken that step over the threshold of faith and been born anew, and yet so often we still are churning and earning and working and striving and wearing ourselves out with this distorted understanding of what it means to follow you. And I pray, Lord, that this morning your truth will set us free and the reality of your redemption will give us rest as we rest in you. God, we just come to respond to your word at this time, and we pray your will would be done. We pray that in Jesus' name.